Okay, let's go to it. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we pray that you give us a last burst of concentration now as we turn our attention to thinking this through this whole issue of personal ministry. We pray that you would enable us to do it well, to be good under-shepherds under the chief shepherd, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
As I said in the prayer, we're getting to grips now with one-to-one ministry. We're discussing the whole issue of that key part of serving people in our groups that happens actually outside of the 1.5 hours on a Wednesday or Thursday evening. One of the ways I think the Bible would have us understand our role in this way is in the category of the under-shepherd. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 5, it's the way that Peter describes what Christian leader is like. And the task we've been given is to care for or to shepherd a small number of sheep this year who are the sheep of the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus. And when we think of it like that, it is a great and it's an important task that the Lord has given us, this little group of people, we don't even know them yet, but to be under shepherds. And we're not working independently of the chief shepherd. We've been given the task by him. And our primary job, of course, as we've been discussing over the whole weekend, is to be pointing them to the voice of the chief shepherd, John 10. My sheep know my voice and they follow me. We'll be enabling them to come into contact with that powerful voice through our studies, by encouraging them to be there on Sundays at our meetings, but also outside of the studies, we'll be wanting to help them and care for them by pointing them to that good shepherd. I think we'll ignore the first two headings just for the sake of time. It's things that I think we've basically covered. I just really wanted to make the point that in essence, what we're doing in personal work, if you know Colossians 1:28, is that we're proclaiming him. That's our job. We're pointing people to Jesus. It's not about giving our personal wisdom. It's about caring for people by proclaiming him. And that is actually how God achieves his purpose for people, his purpose of maturing people in Christ. Or as it says in Romans chapter 8, about helping people to grow in the likeness of Christ. That's God's great aim, isn't it, for each individual? And how does that happen? The power happens as we proclaim him, according to Colossians chapter 1:28. Now, we're not saying that we're expecting people to start a full-on one-to-one. That's a regular Bible meetup going through 1 Thessalonians or something like that each week carefully. Most of us won't have the time and energy to do that, especially if we're trying to do our jobs well, leading and preparing studies and being diligent at work and all those sorts of things. Some of you will. Some of you may have more capacity and time. If that's the case, go for it. That's great, and do that. And I would love to hear Jamie, Amy, Ruth Ann, Drew, others on the staff team would love to hear about that so that we can be knowing that we can know what's going on. We can be praying for you, ensuring that you're not clashing with somebody else who's trying to do the same thing. But that's not what we're really speaking about. We're mainly speaking about the idea that as a general rule of thumb, we'll be aiming to meet up with each of the members of our group of the same sex as us at least one time per term. So over the course of the RML year, if you're a bloke, meeting with the blokes in your group each one time a term, helping them in this personal way follow the chief shepherd. It could be for breakfast, for lunch, for dinner or supper, depending where you're from, tennis or kayaking, art gallerying, if that's a word, or whatever it happens to be. But the idea is that you're not just meeting with them socially, though it will involve that. There will be a degree of intentionality to the meeting. We'll flesh that out more as we go on. But I mention that one time per term idea, not so that you can't exceed that. My hope is that people in our groups will become dear to us and we'll want to meet with them outside of that one slot per term. And we'll develop the sort of friendship that will enable us to be natural with them and actually want to, as Paul will say in the passage we're looking at, share our lives with them as well and encourage them. But because we know that London life is busy, it's not a small village where you bump into people at the corner shop, it's important that we do actually intentionally plan to meet with people. So we're thinking, yeah, I'm going to book that person up, we're going to have a coffee, I'm going to plan and pray for that meeting that I might be able to be really intentional as I help point them towards the chief shepherd, with the aim that they will be making progress in following the chief shepherd. We're saying also that while we are saying stick to people of the same sex, that's important, but also being in conversation with your co-leader. We said yesterday, I wasn't here, but Ruth Ann and Jamie, I think, were speaking about working as a team. We are working as a team, so keep in good contact with your about your meetups and the conversations you're having. Obviously not breaking confidence, but sharing with your co-leader, bouncing ideas if there are things that you're concerned about, and asking advice, praying with them, and having a good idea of what's going on with your co-leader and what they're doing. As we launch into it, I want us to begin by turning to our neighbour and sharing with them who it was for you who's been most influential in your following of the chief shepherd in this one-to-one personal way. Who is it for you that the Lord has given that really helped you grow as a Christian? Might be a former RML leader, might be a friend, might be a parent, might be somebody else. But talk about that person and what it was that really helped you in their relationship with you. Go to it. A couple minutes. Okay, let's bring it together. It might be that one or two of us turned to the other person and said, well, really, I don't think that there wasn't actually somebody for me. It was more in the public arena, going to sermons, listening to talks, that I've most been helped. But I imagine that most of us will say that there was one or maybe a couple of people who particularly were influential in this personal way with us. And I think that's a great encouragement because it tells us that it's a worthwhile work doing. It's worked for us. It's the way that God has, in fact, wired things, that ministry is interpersonal. It's about sharing lives with each other. And it is the case that God puts people in our lives to help us as brothers and sisters move forward in following the Lord Jesus. I think it's also encouraging because, again, the people that we probably mentioned were not superstar Christians. They weren't big names. They weren't celebrities. They were just ordinary brothers and sisters who got alongside us and encouraged us to follow the Lord Jesus. And I think that's encouraging because, as we said, it tells us that as well as public teaching of Jesus, it's vitally important that this work happens, that people are proclaiming Jesus to each other in an ordinary, personal way. And that is how God brings about growth. One of the things about those who we spoke about, one of the things that we will be wanting to do is to be thinking through our own experience and seeking in a way to be doing the same thing that an influential person did for us, for our members in our groups. Not necessarily in terms of the amount of time spent, maybe that we had years with the person that we mentioned, but in essence, we're trying to do the same sort of thing, the same sort of care and love shown to them. And in order to help us with our task, we're going to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and look at Paul's model of personal ministry. 1 Thessalonians 2 verses 1 to 12. And when we get there, I'd love it if somebody read. Somebody preferably be with an ESV Bible. Who's got an ESV Bible? Thanks. Could you go there? Thanks.
For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we'd already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we have boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct to you, believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory.
Brilliant. Thank you. There's lots of things we could mention in this, but I think just three sort of areas that I want to group it into that Paul is speaking about, and that is the, in terms of his personal ministry, its cost, its motivation, and its character. So first of all, its cost, and I think this is where we need to step back a bit, but think of the context. If we know the story in Acts, the context of Paul's letter is that he's just been thrown out of Philippi. Verse 2 refers to it, actually. Verse 2 of chapter 2 refers to the suffering that he had and the shameful treating in Philippi. But what happens is Paul is chucked out of Philippi, but rather than going and taking a break, as we might be, he goes straight on to Thessalonica and he begins to preach. Many people are converted, but then again, pretty quickly, he's forced to move on. And a big part of what this letter is trying to do is to show in Paul's that he is an authentic minister of the gospel, to authenticate his ministry, to say to the Thessalonians that what happened when I brought the gospel to you was the genuine thing. And you know that, he says, because of the way that I behaved among you. And that's what is going on in these 12 verses, I think. What Paul is saying is that how I conducted myself with you in my ministry authenticates the message that you've received. And that tells us from the outset that the way we act, the way we treat the people in our groups, really does count. You've heard that phrase, the medium is the message. Well, we as leaders in RML this year are the medium. Our message is the gospel, but we're the medium. And we are the way that God is using to bring the message of the gospel to people. And that's, I think, both sobering and challenging, because the way we do our personal ministry will either adorn the gospel, or it will actually undermine the truth of the studies that we're doing. It will either authenticate or it will discredit the ministry that we're trying to do. And that means that our personal ministry is something that will be costly. It won't be comfortable. It will require from us intentional, sacrificial effort to serve people by giving ourselves to this task. One of the reasons I think it will be costly is because of the natural resistance we might receive from people as we seek to do this intentional under-shepherding. I think we live in a culture where the idea that somebody would speak to us about our faith is unusual. We live in a culture where faith is a private thing. It's unusual for somebody in our culture to speak to somebody else about a matter of personal relationship with God. So we're working against that assumption, the assumption that it's not right to pry into somebody else's business. And in that way, it may be costly because of the resistance that we get from people. It may also be costly because of the resistance we get from our culture, which is in many ways, I think, anti-authoritarian, one that kicks against the idea that somebody else might have something to say to us about our lives. That culture that kicks against the idea that somebody could encourage us or exhort us or point us to the Lord Jesus and what he's calling on us in our lives to do. There are some of the cultural factors. The idea that faith is a private matter. The idea that nobody else should tell me what I am to do. But hardship didn't stop Paul. The ministry he conducts in Thessalonica comes out of a background of real adversity. Acts 15 shows us that he's thrown out of prison. He's illegally treated. But Paul doesn't go away. He goes straight on and continues his ministry. And I think that Paul's a model for us in that case, in costly ministry, that we won't push back, we won't be kicked back and go back, but rather we'll keep on persisting in costly service, even when resistance comes. That cost may be in the moment when we have to say something difficult to somebody in our group, and we're tempted to stay silent. That cost may be just in the energy of texting somebody that fifth time and asking if they would like to meet up and receiving yet another feeble excuse as to why they don't want to meet. Cost may be in committing just to the hard graft, and I think it's central to our task. It's central to Paul's task of praying. Just the ordinary, regular committing to prayer for our members of our groups. If we're going to follow Paul's example, we've got to recognise that ministry, this personal ministry, will be costly. Second thing we need to notice is its motivation, Paul's motivation, an example for us. Would somebody read verses 3 to 4? That would be great. Nice loud voice. Peter, would you mind reading verses 3 to 4 first? Thanks.
For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts.
Thank you very much. The reason Paul is able to absorb the cost to push through the pain barrier when it does get painful is because of his motivation. Paul, in his personal ministry with the Thessalonians, is a man who is focused on that phrase, the audience of one. He's concerned in pleasing the Lord and not man. I think sometimes we fall into a trap as evangelicals of so emphasizing the truth of justification, that is, that I am righteous in Christ, that my status is dependent on Jesus' perfect righteousness, that we don't actually give ourselves to the task of wanting to please God. Or, on the other hand, we really emphasize the fact that even our best actions are like filthy rags, that we can't actually do things without having mixed motives. And those two things together, emphasizing justification, which is wonderful truth and which is true, and also the imperfection of our efforts, means that we forget this wonderful, equally wonderful truth that we're able to please our Heavenly Father. Not for our acceptance or entry into eternal life, but as a child who has a secure status with their Father, that's not going to change, but is able to and wants to please their dad, to put a smile on his face. You can see it there in verse 4, second half of verse 4. It says, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. It's also there in verse 5. God is our witness. And in verse 10, you are our witnesses and God is also. Everything that Paul is doing in serving the Thessalonians is because of his motivation. His motivation not to please man, but knowing that his Heavenly Father is watching and he longs to please his Father. I've got to that stage in life where I'm encountering children's art. My son is 2.5. He goes to creche on a Sunday, and what happens at creche is they colour in a picture of Joseph or something like that, and Jono, my son, does it for Daddy, and the creche helper has helped him with his hand clearly, and it's a sort of scrawled thing that looks vaguely like a J, and he gives it to me proudly. Now, objectively speaking, and I didn't bring the wonderful piece of art, I'm afraid, but it's rubbish. It's really not very good at all. But because he's done it for me, because he's seeking to please me, I really like it. I'm pleased. It brings a smile to my face. There are imperfections. But actually, no, Jono's motivation means that I'm able to be pleased with it. And there's a bit of an analogy there, isn't it? With us and God. Our efforts are compromised, our motives are mixed, and they may seem futile and hopeless, but actually, according to our Heavenly Father who loves us, they do in fact bring a smile to his face. And for Paul, I think that motivation, the motivation to please the audience of one, prevents him from what he goes on to speak about, which is the false motives. Wonder if we could look to verse 5. It says this, for we never came with words of flattery, as you know. It's really easy, I think, in personal ministry to do things because we want to be liked, to flatter people, that is, speak in a way that's not true of them in order to cause them to want to like us. And I think that's a real challenge. The idea that we, at some point, might need to speak the truth in love to somebody, but actually not want to do that because we don't want to make them feel bad and consequently make them dislike us. That's going to be a real challenge. We know that if we call them out on a particular issue and they don't like it, there will be the risk to the relationship, and they may want to draw away from us. But we've got to remember in that situation that God is witness. We're not going to give ourselves to flattery because it's God who we want to please. Paul's motivation is to please God alone, which means no flattery. But also, you see what he also refers to in verse 5, the second half. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, for God is witness. Greed comes about if you want to please not God, but please your bank balance. And it's not immediately obvious to me how this would happen in RML in an obvious way, how leading in an RML group will lead to an improvement in your bank balance. But perhaps I had to think about it. It may be something like this, maybe a little bit more subtle and less obvious. It might be, for example, that you've got somebody in your group who works for a bank or comes from a rich family, and it means that they have access to a holiday spot. And it means that they have suggested early in the year that they might invite some people in the group down to wherever it is, Devon or the south of France or something like that. But before inviting us, it becomes apparent there's an issue that we need to challenge them on. And it may be very tempting to avoid that issue and that conversation because we know that if we bring it up, they may, well, remove the invitation or not give it at all. We're desperate to be part of the group. We know how fun it would be. It's hard to challenge people when they have the power to give us material enjoyment in some sort of way. You'll be able to think of other examples of that sort of thing, but it's actually a pretty real situation, I think. The temptation to be nice to people because of the things that they can give us. Paul's motivation, though, is to please God alone. Therefore, no flattery, and therefore no greed. But also, verse 6, no personal glory. You see it there. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others. Now, the issue that Paul is speaking about here, I think, is enormously challenging for us. Are we doing things to please God, or are we acting in such a way and doing things in a particular place, or letting it be subtly known in our conversation so that it gets around the place, so that we might be praised by others, so that the glory might be reflected back at us and instead of where it belongs to God? Very tempting and very convicting, I think. For us, if we're honest, very tempting to be doing the task not to serve Jesus, but ourselves and our own reputation. We'll need to pray against that, I think. It's a motivation that naturally comes to us in our hearts. So why don't we do that now for just one moment? Turn to the person next to us and pray through some of the things that we've just discussed, but particularly this whole issue of wanting to please God and not man. Just a quick minute or two. Okay, sorry to interrupt you. We're going to keep on going on. Paul's personal ministry, its cost, he's willing to suffer the cost because of its motivation, because his motivation is to please the Lord and not himself. And thirdly, its character. Again, it would be great if somebody could read verses 7 and 8. Ruthann, would you mind reading verses 7 and 8, please? Thank you.
We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us.
It's a wonderful image, isn't it, of a nursing mother caring for her children. And that is the way that Paul likens himself and his love for the Thessalonians. Somebody who's deeply concerned that his little infants in Christ would be growing up into maturity, this deep love that he has for them. And I think the huge surprise for me is that Paul only had 3 weeks with the Thessalonians. He didn't actually have very much time with them at all, yet he has this extraordinary love. And I think the only answer is because of the supernatural gift of love he's been given by God. And that's, of course, what we will be wanting for our group members for next week. It's not going to come to us naturally. We won't actually love these people naturally, this random group of people we've not really ever met before. We want to be starting now to be praying that God would give us something supernatural, a supernatural maternal love for these people, that we might want to see them grow in Christ in a way that just doesn't happen ordinarily. That's something we really want to be praying for. And that is actually something that, it's worth saying, undergirds all of Paul's ministry for the Thessalonians. You see it back in chapter 1, verse 2. He says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers." Constantly mentioning you in our prayers. I think that Paul is growing and motivated to love these people because the Lord has given him this supernatural love. But he also fans into flame, if you will, that love by continuing to pray for them. You know that experience, don't you? If you've ever been diligent in prayer for somebody, you actually develop a love for them. And you want to know about them and the progress that they're making. And that's what's happening here with the Apostle Paul. Yes, it is a supernatural gift that the Lord has given him. But also, as he prays for them, that love is being kindled and growing. And that's something I think really important for us to be remembering, that primary to our task is upholding these people in prayer. The chief shepherd, of course, is the one who's going to be able to look after them much better than we can or any of our efforts. So prayer is vitally important to the ministry that we're doing. So the question is, how does this maternal love for the Thessalonians work out? We've said it's working out in prayer, but also it involves verse 8, sharing the gospel with people. You see it there in verse 8 of chapter 2. He says, "So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you the gospel of God." If you've studied Romans, you know Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that great verse, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation." I hope as we go on in the Christian life, we share that conviction that it's the gospel that is powerful to save, not just at the beginning of the Christian life, but it's the gospel that keeps on growing us in the Christian life as well. So it's as we share the gospel with people, in other words, the Lord Jesus with people, as we proclaim him and point people to him, that is where the power is. We have no power in ourselves. The power comes as we point people to the gospel. And it's the gospel, the love of the gospel, that moves us in our hearts and changes us. And that same gospel that will be moving others, changing their hearts and conforming them more and more to the likeness of the Lord Jesus. So Paul, because of his nursing mother love for the Thessalonians, it's his priority to share the gospel with him, which is, of course, why it's a wonderful thing that we're doing Mark's gospel this year. We have a ready-made resource of the gospel, Mark's take on the gospel, if you will. So it will be one of our instincts, I think, this year, as we're doing personal ministry with people, to be pointing people back to Mark. That is, as we're meeting up with people, a good question might be, what have you found challenging this year in the studies that we've been doing in Mark's gospel? It may be that we're asking them, what has been surprising? What is something that you've never seen before that has helped you understand who Jesus is better? Using the material that we've got from Mark, the gospel, to be pointing people to the chief shepherd. Or as they come to you and they're saying, "I'm really struggling with this thing or that thing in my life." Again, our first port of call might be to go back to Mark and to be using the resource that we've got to reinforce the lessons that we've touched on already, and go to Mark to be helping us address the particular issue that they have. Whether it's using Mark itself or something else, it will be our intention in our personal ministry to be sharing the gospel, to be sharing Jesus with people. I think the great danger for us, certainly for me, is that we think of ourselves not primarily as those who are sharing the word of God, the gospel, but as sort of personal counselors. This is my personal wisdom for you. That, of course, isn't the task that we have at all. Our task is to point them to the wisdom of God. Now, as we grow as Christians, our own wisdom will be being transformed into the likeness of Christ, so that the wisdom that we have will be actually biblical wisdom. That will be the case. But actually, our instinct is not to be speaking out of our own wisdom. We want to be putting people back to the scriptures. I think it's a good motivation, a good instinct rather, for us to be wanting to actually be be ready to open the Bible with people in our personal ministry, having a Bible with us. And we'll speak more about this in a moment, but planning. What is a particular verse that might be helpful for this person at this point? Sharing the gospel, I hope, as we said, will be something that will be key to our personal ministry. But that is not the only thing that Paul shares. Paul also speaks about the way that he shares his life as well. You see that in verse 8. Again, I wonder if you would look to it with me. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. As we think back to that person who's been really influential in our life, I think much of what they did didn't actually involve direct speaking of Jesus to us. Actually, most of it was pretty ordinary sharing of life. As a follower of Jesus, they showed us in very ordinary, day-to-day ways what it is to be a follower of Jesus. And just by sharing their lives with us, giving us time, enabling us to have an insight into what it is to be a follower of Jesus who's a few steps further on, that was an enormously helpful thing for us. Paul, again, has only been with the Thessalonians for 3 weeks. But in that time, he will have been, as he says, sharing his life with them, opening up his life and allowing them an insight into the way that Jesus had changed him. And that's, I think, what we'll be doing with our group members, whether it's opening up our flat to have them over for a meal, really obvious thing and a great thing to be doing, or looking for opportunities to include them in social things that we're involved with. If there's some social thing happening at church or with church friends or other Christian friends or non-Christian friends, it doesn't matter. Bring them along and invite them, if that's appropriate, if you're allowed to invite them. If you're into exercise, I mean, I was trying to think of other examples. I don't think I'm very creative for this, and you'll be much better. But if you're into exercise and cycling or jogging or something like that, bring them along. Just ordinary things, inviting people to do ordinary, to do life, as they say in Australia, with other people, with you rather, is a way of sharing your life with them. It's difficult in London. It's not a small village, as we said, so it will require thought and planning, but it is worthwhile doing because it is so powerful, and it's Paul's model to us. I'm going to skip a little bit. I think, how are we going for time? Let's press on, just for 5 minutes. Is that okay? Great. Let's just move on. Have a quick look at verse 9. Paul says, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." What's going on here with Paul and the idea of toiling and laboring that he might not be a burden? And how might that apply to us? Well, I think the application for us is that we want to be organized in our lives in such a way that we don't unnecessarily become a burden to people. I think Paul was making sure that his own house was in order, so to speak, so that there was nothing that distracted him from his primary task of sharing the gospel with the Thessalonians. In his case, that he wouldn't be a financial burden to them. But that extends, I think, more broadly for us and our circumstances. It may well be that something goes wrong for us this year, whether it's financial or in relationships or health or whatever. And that means that our RML group members will actually be the ones supporting us. And if that happens, praise God that he's using his people to help us. But we want to be in a situation where we aren't putting ourselves in a place that we become a burden to others. We don't want to be in a situation where it's something that could have been avoided through careful planning and diligence, for example. Something that would make it difficult for us to do this work of sharing the gospel. That's not, that would be a shame. And I think that's what Paul is speaking about in verse 9. Moving on very quickly to verse 10. "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you, believers." Robert Murray M'Cheyne, you know, the Scottish minister from the early 19th century, said that the thing my congregation needs most from me is my personal godliness. I think that echoes what Paul is saying here, that actually the most important thing that we can be doing for our group members, as well as praying for them, is to be attending to our own spiritual progress. I'm hugely encouraged by 1 Timothy 4:15 that it does use the phrase progress, not perfection. If you're anything like me who, everyone has got to be aware that you're nowhere near perfection. But what God is calling on us to be is people who are making progress in the Christian faith. It says, let them see your progress in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Our example, whether positive or negative, of godliness will actually seep and communicate to our people in our groups, either commending or undermining the message we preach or that we teach. Paul has said that the character of his personal ministry is that he is like a mother, but also, and finally, he says it is like being a father. Verse 11. He says this, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." The picture here is of the father on the sideline at the football or the rugby or the hockey or whatever sport it is, saying to his son or saying to his daughter, "Come on, you can do it. Come on, go for it. Score the try, kick the goal," or whatever it happens to be. And that's a natural thing, isn't it, for fathers? That's the sort of thing fathers do, exhorting their children to make progress, to be successful. And in this case, Paul is using the analogy of himself as a father, exhorting people to be moving forward, his children in the faith, moving forward in progress, in discipleship, in likeness of the Lord Jesus, which is the great race, the great task that we have. And as we said before, it's something that isn't natural. Our culture and society will push against it. But Paul says he's unashamed in doing that. He's determined to provoke people into Christ's likeness because he's been given this task and his motivation is to please God. Personal ministry is a costly business, but we'll be doing it because the motivation is to please our Father. It's a thing that we will be wanting to do and modelling ourselves on the example here of Paul. I think we've run out of time, but no?
We can pray till like 1:10.
Okay. I've just wanted to give us a few minutes. The last heading there is a sort of practical series of tips that I wanted to give. So why don't we do that? Let's go for it. I'm thinking now of that situation in a few weeks' time, maybe a month or so's time, maybe less than that, when we actually are on the precipice of our first meeting with the person in our group. And we've got to that point, and I want to give us some practical tips drawn from the passage that will be useful to us at that time to help us get our focus clear, help us in our prayer, ready to go, just as we're about to leave the door. So think yourself into a few weeks' time. This is important information for us to be thinking about. It's obviously not comprehensive, but a few things I think that we can draw out from the passage. The first thing, the first B, is be prayerful. Obvious, isn't it? And we've spoken quite a bit about it, but be prayerful. We need the Lord to be at work. If any change is going to happen, it's going to be his work. We need to be prayerful through the whole process, prayerful that the Lord would give us insight into whatever truth it is that we want to be sharing with this person, giving us courage if it's something we need to challenge them on, giving us ability to speak and enjoyable time with the person. We need to be praying. Be prayerful. Be interested as well. Be interested. We want to be asking questions, finding out about their lives, and that's something we want to give ourselves to preparing for. Some of us are natural at this. Others of us will need to think of good questions to ask. Think, what is it that would actually be interesting for this person to share with me? What would be actually a useful insight to have into their life so I can, in the future as well, speak into their life in a useful way? There's nothing weird about that. If we care for them, we will actually make the effort to think through this process ahead of time. Be prayerful, be interested, be yourself. I think we slightly tremble at the idea of doing this kind of personal ministry because we don't feel we're up to the task. But if we believe God is sovereign, and he is, and he's in perfect control of who has been put in your group, and he's made you a leader of this group, he's made you an under-shepherd to the chief shepherd, well, you are perfectly placed and perfectly made for this task. Be yourself. Don't try and be somebody else. Be the person who God has made you to be to serve these people. Be prayerful. Be interested. Be yourself. Be Christian. Seems pretty obvious, doesn't it? But it sort of goes back to the thing that we were discussing before about the culture not liking people speaking about faith, not wanting to encourage and exhort others. But that is what is essential to being Christian. Lord Jesus has given us this task of speaking the truth in love to each other. We are brothers and sisters. The enemy will be against us speaking truth into others' lives. His whole task is to befuddle and to lie to people and not allow them to hear the truth. Actually, the Lord Jesus is in the business of truth speaking, to defeat the enemy's lies. God wants us to be doing that task, and we need to be unashamed about being intentionally Christian. The Lord Jesus never told anyone off for being too keen or for being too Christian. Be prayerful, be interested, be yourself, be Christian, be intentional. We said quite a bit about this already, but it's that whole thing of being thoughtful about the individual we are meeting. I think one good question to be asking is, what is the thing? What is the one thing? And it may not be one thing, but it's a good sort of discipline to have. What is the one thing that I can share with this person that will help them move that one step on in their discipleship of Jesus? That will help them grow that one step forward? It may be an area of service. What one thing could I be encouraging them to move forward with? It may be an area of personal, as we spoke about, personal sin. What is that one thing that I need to challenge them on that they might be able to break free and make progress? It might be encouraging them to learn to read the Bible for themselves, helping them with that really core basic discipline and saying how it's helped you. What is that one thing, though, for this person? That's will involve prayer and asking the Lord to give us wisdom, as he says, as James says, that if we lack wisdom, we want to be asking God and he will give it. Second to last, be biblical. Again, I think we've spoken of this quite a bit, but we are not counselors sharing our own wisdom. Our job is to be proclaiming him. And how do we do that? We point people to the voice of the shepherd. And where do we find that? We find it in his word. I think it's a really good mindset to have, that as we meet with people, we are speaking Bible truth to them, not our own blessed thoughts. And finally, be a brother or sister to them. Again, there's just the slight danger that we think of ourselves as professional counsellors, providing people with a professional service. But that's not the case at all. We're just brothers and sisters helping other brothers and sisters along. We're not priests. We're not people who are receiving confession and then absolving people of their sin. No, we're just co-sinners, beggars pointing other beggars to where they might find the bread. That will mean being honest with people about our own failures and our own need of repentance. Now, I think it's an important thing. I'm very helped by William on this when he's spoken, I think, publicly about the fact that he's really struggled with some sin. But he says, I'm not going to tell you what it is. It's none of your business. And I think there's something just a little bit that is quite helpful and wise in that we don't want to be pouring out our souls and giving a sort of glossy magazine expose into our personal sin. I think that sometimes can be quite unhelpful for younger Christians, because in a way it implies that, well, if he did it, then that's something I can be doing myself. No, we want to be honest. That is that we have our own struggles. We're weak and we're in need too. But not to overburden people and give them the gory details of our own checkered past. We don't want to be, on the other hand, pharisaical and hypocritical, but it's finding that helpful balance for people, that they might know that we're being honest with them, but that we're not unloading everything on them. So finally, being brothers or sisters to them. We've got a few minutes now. I think the best thing for us to do, if there's any questions, just for 1 or 2 minutes on the whole issue of personal ministry, that would be good. And then we'll move to praying. And we'll just go a little bit over time, but not too long. You've done incredibly well this morning. There's been a lot of material, but most of you have been pretty good at listening. No, everyone has been. Except, no. no questions? Great. Okay. Just a few minutes now to pray. Jamie suggested three things for us to be doing. The first is, why don't we spend a few minutes, let's say we just spend 4 minutes praying for the whole thing of welcoming people this week especially, and the next few weeks as well. That as they come to our groups, they'd be really happy to be there, they'd be pleased to be there, we'd be good at looking out for them, that they would settle into groups easily, they'd make connections, that they would know what's going on, that they'd enjoy what they're doing. That whole issue of welcoming for ourselves, for them, for the whole process. We assume every year that people are just going to turn up, and that's not something we really ought to assume. We want to be praying that the Lord would provide us with exactly the right people. So let's give ourselves to 4 minutes of praying for that. No, I think just with the person next to you at the moment.